This is Doug Calcott recording. It's January 2000. And I'm just wanting to put on record some thoughts concerning marriage and relationships. The reason for this is that I've been poorly and I seem to have a bit of time now. And looking back over the last 25 years, I find that most of my ministry has been involved with healing relationships, particularly marriages. And we've possibly seen over 5,500 people, of which a high percentage of those have been Christian marriages that are creaking at the joints and sometimes have actually broken down. And we just praise God that we've seen many, many restored and many, many made new. And so I thought I would just share some of the principles that we found led to success. There are so many books and lectures and courses on marriage guidance, marriage enrichment. Elizabeth and I have been on quite a number of them. And they're very, very helpful and desirable. One of the problems we find is that they don't seem to last particularly sometimes. I think it's because they possibly don't go down to the roots of the problem. First of all, let me state that broadly speaking, a marriage is of two types. It's either a management or a partnership. For instance, you can have a business and you can manage the business with your secretary. Manage it very well and very efficiently. But that's not a partnership, or it shouldn't be. And in the same way, two come together and they are attracted and they call it some degree of love and they spend time together and enjoy each other's company. They just love doing things together. And then they decide to get married. And then the trouble starts, in a sense. They've got this to arrange and that to arrange. And it's just, after all, it isn't long before their time together becomes a whole series of management of the wedding. Then after the wedding, there's the management of the home and the management of working together in the same as it living together and working, whereas before they went to different homes and it was not quite the same strain. And then if children come along, the management problem increases, the children to manage. And so this can go on for years and years that, without knowing it, their whole time is taken up in management decisions. Their conversation is, what do we do about this? What do we do about that? And they forget how to spend time together and how to enjoy each other. Each other's company. The result is the children grow up and leave home, and the two look at each other and say, who are you? Don't really know who you are. And then we wonder why people who've been married 25 more years suddenly drift apart. And this is one of the reasons. So it's very important to develop a partnership in marriage. And there are many, many books and many, many courses to help us here. And I'm not going to go into that in a lot of detail. But the thing that I want to stress is the power of the Word of God lodged in us and believed upon, acted upon, to do the healing and the restoration that we need. And this is very often a neglected factor. The power of the Word and the power of the cross. Now, Elizabeth and I came across this, I think we could almost say, by accident. And I had to give you our little testimony on this. When we got married in Cape Town, 1961, Elizabeth's mother declared at the reception that in 3 years' time she would break the marriage. And boy, did she try. She did everything to try and make things difficult for us. Even though we came to England, she followed us and she tried to get me struck off the medical roll, dislodged from the church, thrown out of the partnership I was working with. And but mainly, the main problem was that every week or so, she wrote 6, 7, 8-page letter of vitriol to Elizabeth concerning me. And we learned how to handle that eventually. We learned that after the first paragraph, when the news had finished vitriol, so I used to draw a line and send the letter back and said, we've read as far as the line. And we managed to get out of that one that way. But this vitriol and this criticism began to eat into us. And I bulldozed it into marriage at 40. Elizabeth was 16 years younger. I didn't know anything about really the principles of marriage. I hadn't had a good role model in my parents. And so things were quite stressful, really. But we didn't know what to do. We got nobody we knew whom we could talk to. And everything was supposed to be all right. After all, weren't we in the forefront of Christian witness and activity? And so this problem went on, and I found myself saying, well, things aren't working out at all. What am I to do? I didn't know what to do. And I suppose, in a way, I cried out to God. And as a result of that, I noticed one day this beautiful passage in... before I go on to this, the first thing we noticed was in Mark 11, 24 and 25, let's deal with this first. This is the first time the Word of God began to impact us in an effective way. I'm trying to turn it now. And this famous passage. Jesus said, I assure you that you can say to this mountain, may God lift you up and throw you into the sea, and your command will be obeyed. All that's required is that you really believe and do not doubt in your heart. And that applies to the word. Listen to me. You can pray for anything, and if you believe, you'll have it. But when you're praying, first forgive anyone you're holding a grudge against, so that your Father in heaven will forgive you too. And that was the first time, in a sense, the Word of God began to challenge us. And we realized that we both were developing a grudge towards my mother-in-law and a grudge towards each other. And resentment and bitterness was creeping in. And all the time, we were trying to pray and do all the usual things. And God showed it's a waste of time. And so we knelt down together one day, and we forgave her. In the name of Jesus. Later on, I'll expand that to show that we hadn't fully realized how to do it, but fortunately we did it the scriptural way. And we were able to forgive her, and straight away, a great measure of peace and wholeness seemed to come to us. And amazing enough, within a fortnight, God took her home. Not saying that's always what you desire, but that's what happened. And so the first thing we learnt was the power of forgiveness. And you can't get anywhere without this in any relationship, because always things are being said, especially if you're moving amongst loved ones, that irritate and upset. And if you let them stay there, they build into resentments and become poison, and a root of bitterness can soon start. And this is something we always have to keep in mind. The power of the cross to bring forgiveness. We can't forgive in our own strength. Jesus says you must forgive those that hurt you and those that despitefully use you. But he means, in the light of the whole word, you can do that because I've done it for you. If you use my name, it'll work. Because Jesus on the cross, he cried out, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And he was being suffered to the nth degree, as it were, without any justification. And yet he cried out, Father, forgive. So when we're being hurt and when we're building resentments, if we say, in the name of Jesus, I forgive you, then we plug in to all that amazing divine forgiveness that flows from Calvary and from nowhere else. And the resentment that Satan has a handle on in our innermost being, that handle gets broken and we're released through the power of the cross, through the power of Jesus' forgiveness, to be free from that. And we've got to be aware of this because we have to learn to forgive over and over and over again. I mean, just recently I was in Worcester and I was giving out tracts with a very dear friend of mine, and suddenly he turned to me and said, Doug, giving out tracts is a waste of time. It's an old-fashioned method. And he really pillaged into me on this and then walked off in high dudgeon. And I really felt quite upset, quite upset. And I didn't realize till about a fortnight later that I was building up a resentment and beginning to say, well, I hope I don't bump into him again. And I suddenly realized resentment was beginning to fester there. And I was able to forgive him in the name of Jesus. And everything came into peace in me. And I know it's going to be all right when we meet again. And so constantly we're having to face the need to forgive. The Christian life is a life of forgiveness. Marriage is a relationship of forgiveness. And in this area of forgiveness, it can go right back to the womb. I've met many people who've been hurt in the womb. The mothers didn't want them or things like that. And forgiveness in the name of Jesus can go right back to there. In fact, most of the problems in marriage start, seed is sown in the first 5 years of life, usually in the relationship with parents or those very close to you. And there's hurt there and there's misunderstanding and it goes on and on and on and it bubbles over, overflows into the marriage. Once you realize that you're harboring resentments, no matter how long ago, no matter what reason, no matter how you feel justified that you were okay, it wasn't you, if you forgive in the name of Jesus and let it go down deep, then you can be free of that. And God can begin to bless you. And this goes on and on and on, and we get deeper and deeper into this whole area of a life of forgiveness, as it opens us up to a life of love. This glorious principle of using his name to plug into the love, the resurrection love, and the forgiveness that flows from Jesus at Calvary. It is most powerful. But it stems from believing the word. Now the second truth that came across to us concerning the word was in this relationship that between us we found that my mother-in-law had left this critical spirit between us and I became critical, Elizabeth. And I'm sure she became very critical of me. And I found that we were drifting apart. And I thought, goodness me, I thought Christian marriages were supposed to work. Supposed to be all right. But the way we're going, this is not going to be all right. And I got very concerned. And of course I didn't know who to turn to. I was a new boy in the area. Right out front there, everything was supposed to be all right. And then one day, praise God, he showed me this passage that we will be using a bit more, such a famous one, in Ephesians 5. It says, "Husbands, you husbands must love your wives with the same love Christ showed to the church. He gave up his life for her to make her holy and clean, washed by baptism in the word. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as they love their own bodies." Watch. This just hit me. I can remember. The way it came to me was, this is a command from God. This isn't an optional extra. This isn't, you may, it's a command. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, as Christ loved you. And I began to realize, wow, this is something. How's Christ loving me? In all my faults, in all my sin, knobs and all, he's still loving me. And here he is turning around and saying, now you love your wife like that. Love her no matter what she says, what she does. I thought, goodness me. But I didn't realize, of course, that God was trying to show me that this was his word. And if I believed it, then he would fulfill it. But I did believe it. And I remember kneeling down and saying, God, in your name, I love Elizabeth as she is. No matter what she says and what she does. And then it dawned on me that without that command, without that provision, our relationship was drawing upon the little tiny bit of puddle, if you like, of human love that we could try and muster. But the moment you use that word of God, you're opening your life to the whole realm, the whole ocean of God's love. And I remember crying out, oh, I see it, Lord. No Christian marriage based on this one text will ever falter. And so I determined to love in obedience to the Lord's command. Not out of a sentimental, sloppy sort of feeling, just out of obedience to his command. And this has grown and grown over the years. And even today, one constantly has to use it. Elizabeth says, oh, Douglas, how many times do I tell you to put the dishcloth there and not there? And oh, I get this and I get that. And something says, oh, why does she bother? It isn't important. But then up it comes inside, you love her for that. And I find peace and a fun starts coming into the situation. I realize that it can't be destroyed because it's the word of God working in our hearts. And God is fulfilling his word. And so that was the second thing we learned. Second portion of the word, to love one another just as we are. In the game, you can add, in the name of Jesus. I love you in the name of Jesus. Very often when we come to remarry people, if you like, bring them together, we use this scripture. In John 13, there goes a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I love you. And we use this, we get them to hold hands and say, husband, say, I accept you as my God-given wife, and I love you as you are in the name of Jesus, and will continue for always. And then the wife repeats that, I accept you as my God-given covering, and I will love you as you are in the name of Jesus. And so that's another Bible principle based on the fact that if you hear the word of God and believe it, God, let the word does its own work. So many Christians are trying to make God's word work out of their own soulish energy, and it's no good. God's word stands on its own. And if you know anything about T.L. Osborne ministry or many Wigglesworth ministry, many of these famous men of God that have been used mightily in soul winning healing, it's always the same. T.L. Osborne, he preaches to multitudes, has done now for 50 years, and sees multitudes come to the Lord and multitudes healed. And he says, I haven't got any healing power or great faith, but I preach the word. And when they believe it as the word of God, the word does the work. And this is a tremendous, tremendously important principle to grasp. And I shall, in the closing part of this tape, look into this again. And so, husbands, love your wives. And wives, respect, and you can say, love your husbands. And God fulfilled this for us. And I believe, I often say, that one scripture saved our marriage. And I praise God for it. And I've seen it save many, many marriages. I mean, we've had quite some things that have rather shocked us. We've had some very dear friends who we thought were very sincere, committed Christians come to us and sit in our lounge and say, Doug, you'll be shocked to hear that our marriage has come to an end, that we've decided to separate. And on the surface, everything seemed absolutely fine. And these two principles, these two scriptures, have very, very often restored things. Combined with exposing the hurts that have come down through the years and seeing Jesus heal them as well. Now, so those are two Bible, two examples of the Word of God working in our marriages, no matter who we are. Now, the third principle comes in this Ephesians 5. I'll perhaps read it all again. I'm reading from the New Believer's Bible, the New Living Bible. Not the Living Bible, the New Living Bible. You husbands, verse 25 of chapter 5. You husbands must love your wives with the same love Christ showed the church. He gave up his life for her to make her holy and clean, washed by baptism and God's word. He did this to present her to himself as a glorious church without spot or wrinkle or any other blemish. And I like to think that instead she will be holy and without fault. I like to think that refers to the restoration of our marriages in God's will. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as they love their own bodies. For a man is actually loving himself when he loves his wife. No one hates his own body, but lovingly cares for it, just as Christ cares for his body, which is the church. We are his body. I often say to husbands, you know, you must consider the sort of things that you like to do that make you feel comfortable, you know, like a shower, or this or that, doing this and doing that, and that's how you like it, or it makes you feel good. Well, it's almost the scripture saying, try and think of the things that you know make the wife feel good, and you do those things too. As the scripture says, a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. This is a great mystery, but it's an illustration of the way Christ and the church are one. So again I say, each man must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. And in Colossians adds, must love her husband. And so, here's this great mystery, that marriage in God's sight is a type of Christ's love for the church. And this is so wonderful that Jesus looks upon our marriages as he wants them to be a testimony to the world of Christ's love for the church. That the way we relate to each other, people can stand back and say, wow, isn't that beautiful? Isn't that beautiful? And today, when marriage is so getting so distorted every quarter, this is even more and becoming more and more a beautiful testimony that a marriage, Christian marriage, should reflect Christ's love for the church. And this brings us to the third scripture we can use. We can begin to pray, Father, in your word, I see that our relationship should be a reflection of your love for the church. That if the wife can say, my husband should love me like Jesus loves the church. Husband can say that I should love my wife and we should love each other like Christ loves the church. And I've seen this do wonderful things. I just don't want to include too many examples because sometimes doesn't help. But we had a wife the other day, a lovely, godly woman, and she came in tears saying, I don't know what to do about our marriage. We've been married for many, many years, got grown-up children, youngest is late teens, and we've got grandchildren. But we've got no relationship. We're both in the same business, and we're both very, very busy. But my husband just doesn't seem to bother for me at all. Doesn't seem to have any love or care for me. And so I pointed out this scripture, that the Word of God says, God wants him to love you like Christ loves the church, to love you like he loves his own body. I said, you can claim that. And you can begin to pray, Father, according to your word, I command that my husband begins to love me like Christ loved the church and like he loves himself. And in a matter of weeks, she came back saying, it is quite wonderful what's happening. For the first time, we're developing a real relationship. And he just doesn't seem to do enough for me. And it's been lovely to see. And I've seen this working out many, many times. To claim that scripture, Lord, that our marriage should fulfill your word and should be a testimony of your love for the church. Now, how God's going to work that out in your case or mine is not our business. God will do it. What our business to do is to see it, believe it, enough to pray it and act on it and expect it. And it may take time for that word to sink in and become faith, but persevere at it and say often, especially when things seem to be going in the opposite direction, Father, I see our marriage from now on as a reflection of your love for the church, as a testimony to the world around of that love. Now, if you pray that word into your marriage situation, you'll be surprised how God will fulfill it and how he will enable you to believe it. Like Jesus said in Mark 4, if you say to this mountain, go into the sea, and don't doubt in your heart, it'll happen. So if you come to the place where you don't doubt in your heart that that's going to be what God will do in your marriage, and you don't doubt it, you believe it and hold on, despite everything to the contrary. Like poor Abraham, who was told he'll have a son, but nothing happened for 10 years, but he hung in there. And despite the fact that it was impossible for him to have children, he declared they were going to have a child. So we need that simple faith in God's word. And I've seen this work out in many, many situations. Also, you can add, and I've seen this too, that when we break God's type, this is a type, like Moses broke the type by striking the rock twice in anger, and he never got into the promised land. If we break God's type, very often it can lead to judgment. I've had men who've come to me and said, look, I can't stand my wife anymore, I've just got to leave. I said, well, that's all right, but you've got to bear that you may come into judgment because you're breaking God's type. And so these three scriptures are, I found, fundamental to restoring and allowing God to work in these situations. So, could we just finish this side of the tape, summarizing just what we've said. Take these three scriptures aboard. Forgive in the name of Jesus any hurts, any tensions that come across you. Claim the word of God to give you love for each other according to his word, that we love as God is loving us. And finally, claim the whole relationship to fulfill Christ's love for the church. God, I'm sure, will bless you more than you think. It doesn't happen overnight. It's a principle that has to go deep, deep down into us. On the next side of the tape, I want to continue with this principle, how it applies to enabling us to lead a more successful Christian life.
Yeah. Here we are on the other side. I just wanted to complete something in this relationship, in the subject of relationship to husband and wife and families. And it's the question of divine order. God has ordained a divine order. You see it in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 3. Paul says, there's one thing I want you to know. A man is responsible to Christ, a woman is responsible to her husband, and Christ is responsible to God. And we get an indication there of this order, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the husband, the wife, and the children. And that's the order that we have in the Bible. And when we come into that order, there is an element of protection in it for the family. When we get out of that order, Satan is more liable to be able to get in and destroy. If, for instance, children are very rebellious and dishonor their parents, they lose that blessing of honoring their parents, that their days may be long in the land where they live. It's a health factor. We can prove scientifically that children that are brought up to honor and love and respect their parents, it's health for them. And where children are rebellious, they're unhappy, and there's all sorts of troubles which we see every day around us. And similarly, the scriptures ordained that the wife should be under the responsibility and care and submitted to the husband. It's a submission of love, and but it's also fitting into God's divine order. And the husband is to be submitted to Christ. And I think one of the most wonderful things that a wife can do is to encourage her husband to get on his knees and to get right with the Lord and hear from God for the family. And of course, hear together for the family and all family problems. Elizabeth and I, we never make any decisions without we pray together over it, and we have an awareness that we have heard from the Lord concerning that decision, no matter how small it may be. And if we aren't in agreement, we wait until we are, and it's surprising how God fulfills this promise to us. And similarly, the husband must learn how to realize that he's the head of the family, he's responsible to God, and God holds him responsible, which means that he has to be careful of his walk with the Lord and his submission to the Holy Spirit and to the Word of God. And then God can minister his order and blessing into the family. this is quite, I think, a big subject, how we have to understand, how to understand the wife's position, to honor and respect the husband and encourage him to take authority and to be in authority, but an authority of love. If the husband is unkind and unloving and hurtful to the wife, he's breaking God's laws. And the marriage can't be blessed. If the wife is disrespectful and nagging and constantly pulling the husband to pieces, she's breaking God's laws, and the marriage can't be blessed. And both of partners develop thought patterns towards each other which aren't healthy and that Satan can use. Now, I just want, if you're still with me and patient enough to live, I want to just share with you, as I think I indicated, some simple truths that enable us to be more successful in the Christian life. A lot of Christians find that their Christian lives are struggling. They are find it difficult to make the truths of the Bible apply to them. And the first thing I want to say is this all began in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve were in beautiful harmony and fellowship with God. He gave them work to do and blessed it, and everything was good. And there again, there was this demonstration of the order, the God, the Father, and then Adam, and then Eve, working in harmony together. And Satan came along and deceived them, and noticed that he broke the order. He tackled Eve first and got her to disobey. Instead of asking her husband what they should do, she told him what to do as regards taking of this fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. This fruit of the knowledge of good and evil is the spirit of Satan. It's the spirit that says, I know what's good for me. I know what's bad for me. I know best. I'm God. And so they had a choice. They could choose to obey the word of God, which meant life, or they could listen to Satan and obey Satan's word, which meant death. Now, we've got to realize that we have this choice daily. Satan is constantly whispering into our minds negatives, thoughts that are contrary to the word of God. And one of the most lovely things in the Christian life is to be aware of his deception and realize that's a deceptive word. Satan's telling you, you're no good, you're a failure, you can't make it as a husband, you can't make it as a wife, you can't make it together. And we have to, and many, many other areas, he whispers defeat and lies concerning ourselves, concerning our relationships with one another, our relationship with God, and he's at it every day. And it's important to recognize his deceptiveness and recognize the lies. I had a minister on the phone the other day, weeping away and in a terrible state of self-pity and despondency. I said, "What's the trouble?" He said, "Well, I feel so insecure." And I had to say to him, "Where do you get that from?" And I point out that he was believing a lie of the enemy. We're all totally complete and secure in Christ, and we have to declare that. So I had to encourage him to isolate that lie and to say, "I refuse, I repent for believing that lie, I renounce it, I refuse to acknowledge it, and I declare the truth that in Christ Jesus I'm more than the conqueror, and I am sufficient, and I am complete." And that was a blessing to him, of course. So we have to, first thing I want to share is to point out the need to hear God's word for our lives, who we are in Christ, and to discern when Satan's trying to give us an opposite, to learn how to use the shield of faith, renounce that, and declare the truth and tell Satan to be gone. Now, this is a very, very simple but very important truth that we need to exercise, so that the scripture, I don't know if I've mentioned, the scripture that I love more than any other is in Colossians 3, my real, verses 1 to 4, my real life is Jesus. And I just love this. I find it's very powerful. Every time negative thoughts come to me, I say, get out, Satan. My real life is Jesus. And in him, I am complete. And he is altogether in command. And he has defeated you. And he is the head of the body, which is the church. And I'm part of his body. And so on. I'm his bride. I'm part of the vine. And I'm taking up life from that vine. And so we begin to declare who we are in Christ Jesus. And I'm going to include a list of scriptures that help us to understand these truths. Now, the second thing, and I'm only going to give you these two things, just hope I'm not boring you, is the question of that self-life that Satan appealed to Eve in the Garden of Eden, and she yielded, and it's caused so much destruction and trouble right through the centuries. And we are aware of the power of our self-life and the draw that Satan can make upon it to get us to indulge ourselves as opposed to walking by the Spirit. And so I'd just like to read this portion from Romans 6. Since we've died to sin, how can we continue to live in it? Have you forgotten that when we became Christians, we were baptized to become one with Christ Jesus? We died with him. For we died and were buried with Christ by baptism. And just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glorious power of the Father, so now we also may live new lives. Since we've been united with him in his death, we will also be raised as he was. Our old sinful selves were crucified with Christ, so that sin might lose its power in our lives. We are no longer slaves to sin. When we died with Christ, we were set free from the power of sin. And since we died with Christ, we know we will also share his new life. We're sure of this, because Christ rose from the dead, and he will never die again. Death no longer has any power over him. He died once to defeat sin, and now he lives for the glory of God. So you should consider yourselves dead to sin, and we could put in self, and able to live for the glory of God through Christ Jesus. I often get people coming to me and saying, Doug, I realize my self-life is causing me such trouble and dragging me down, and Scripture says I must die to it. How do I die to my self-life? And the answer is simple. You're already dead. You can't do what's already been done. It's like our salvation. It's complete. When you came into salvation, you came into something that was complete and finished and ready. And you believed it and accepted it, and God worked it out in our lives as a truth and a reality. So when it comes to the power of our self-life, we have to constantly realize it is finished. It's dead in Christ. My real life is Jesus. And so we can claim that scripture, as it says there, reckon yourselves indeed dead unto sin and unto self, and alive unto God. Now that's positional fact in Christ, and we have to claim it. So where we can isolate the power of our self-life and the power of our soulish passions, Satan wants us to struggle and get frustrated over it all. But Jesus says, look, I've suffered with that. I've suffered for you, and I've taken that into my death, and I want you to realize it so that you can enjoy my risen life. And so these are simple truths that I wanted to share with you, and may they, I trust they'll be a blessing to you and you to others. God bless you. Amen. Oh, just 1 minute. I'd just like to, in this whole area, read to you from the fifth book, chapter of Romans, and I'm going to personalize this passage. I'm going to put myself in it as an illustration of how it's quite a good thing to use Scripture to personalize it. It's Romans chapter 5, verse 6. When I was utterly helpless, Christ came at just the right time and died for me, a sinner. Now, no one's likely to die for a good person, even though someone might be willing to die for a person who's especially good. But God showed his great love for me by sending Christ to die for me while I was still a sinner. And since I've been made right in God's sight by the blood of Christ, he certainly will save me from God's judgment. For since I was restored to friendship with God by the death of his Son while I was still his enemy, I will certainly be delivered from eternal punishment by his life. So now I can rejoice in my wonderful new relationship with God, all because of what my Lord Jesus Christ has done for me in making me a friend of God. The Lord bless you and keep you. Bye-bye just now.